Amen. Let me invite you this morning to take God's word and turn to the gospel according to Matthew chapter 10. And we are pausing our study through the life of David through the month of December. And we'll pick that up again in January. We've got about 4 or 5 more messages left in studying David's life. And so the month of January, we are going to be looking at some text in Scripture that deal with the purpose behind Christmas. We are not going to be in our usual Christmas text at the beginning of Matthew and the beginning of Luke and even some Old Testament passages, but what we're going to be focusing on are 4 texts in the New Testament where Scripture lists the purpose for which Jesus came to this earth. There will be times that Jesus will tell us why he came, and he will use the phrase, "I have come," or "I came," and then he will follow it up with a purpose statement. And then there'll be a couple of Sundays that we will turn over into the epistles, and we will look at the words of an apostle who pens the same type of statement about Christ, that he came for or he came because of. And what I want us to focus on is the message behind Christmas, in particular the first Christmas, because we celebrate the first Christmas not merely because the Son of Man entered this world as a man, but we celebrate the first Christmas because the Son of God entered this world as a man on a mission. He came for a purpose. And so today we're going to look at what might be one of the most unusual Christmas texts you have ever heard or read. But these are the words of Jesus. And in his own words, he is going to describe to us his purpose in coming. In Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34, hear now the words of Scripture. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This is the word of the Lord. Now, confession up front. One of the things I love about the Christmas season is watching the movies that we always watch during the Christmas season. Now, I would love to tell you that I am sanctified and I don't watch Santa Claus movies and I don't watch those other types of movies, but I'm a sinner, and so I watch those types of movies. And I don't only watch them, I rewatch them, and I rewatch them, and we watch them over and over and over again, and we enjoy them. We love them. But when you watch a Christmas movie, most of the Christmas movies follow the same themes. They have the theme of joy, the theme of happiness, the theme of peace. And most of the time, these themes permeate the plot line after some type of conflict has taken place, after peace has been threatened, and after joy has been attacked. Now, I mean, just think of some of our favorite Christmas movies. I was going to ask some of you for a poll, but I'll just use some of the Williams family's favorite Christmas movies and Christmas stories. Think of Elf. I mean, who doesn't watch Elf 25,000 times during the Christmas season? Well, what happens in Elf? Buddy and his father Walter make up. And they not only make up, they unite to save Christmas. And not only do they save Christmas, they also go into business together. And they establish their own publishing company. Conflict resolved. Peace to Walter and Buddy. Think of Home Alone. What happens in Home Alone is that Kevin and his family are not just physically reunited on Christmas morning, but they seem to make up. Everybody's happy to see Kevin. He's happy to see his family again. And even Kevin and Buzz seem to make up again at the end of the movie. This week, I started reading A Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens' classic, to Kennedy and Macy and Lily at night as we work toward Christmas. Think of the Christmas Carol, how it comes, how it resolves. Scrooge, after being enlightened by the three ghosts, he goes to his nephew's Christmas dinner. He not only does that, but he ends up giving Bob Cratchit a raise. And then he becomes like a second father to Tiny Tim. And Tiny Tim closes out the book with his famous line, "God bless us, everyone." And then there's the Grinch. Who can get through Christmas without watching the Grinch at Mount Crump, you know, watching the Grinch try to steal Christmas from the Who's? But how does it end? It ends with the Grinch celebrating Christmas with the Who's, the people he tried to steal it away from. And these Christmas classics are great because they leave you warm and fuzzy on the inside. You feel good when it's over with. But let me ask you this. How would you like these movies and stories if the outcome had been different? How would you have liked these stories if reconciliation and peace and joy and happiness at the end were not part of the plot line? Well, let's try it out. Let's try Elf. Would you like Elf as much if Walter sent Buddy back to the North Pole angrily and never saw him again? No. Would you have liked Home Alone as well? If after coming back home and finding all that Kevin had done, that they sent him off to juvie rather than let him stay in the house. Let me say this. I wanted to beat his butt at the beginning of the movie along with a couple others, but it wouldn't have ended right. It wouldn't have had the right feel. What about Scrooge? What if he had showed up at his nephew's dinner just to ruin it? And what if he had fired Bob Cratchit? Would we have liked it? No. And then there's the Grinch. What if he was thrilled that he stole Christmas and then the next year he stole it again? We would not have liked these classics because instead of reconciliation and celebration, they would have ended in alienation and separation. But do you know when it comes to the Christmas story, the real Christmas story of Christ coming to this earth 2,000 years ago, we see two sides of the same coin. I mean, on one side, yes, his birth did bring joy and peace and reconciliation. The angels sang, "Fear not, I bring to you good news of great joy which shall be to all peoples." Yes, his birth brought peace, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace with those with whom God is pleased, the angels sang. We even sing it in our songs. Hark, the herald angels sing, God and sinners reconcile. There is the message of reconciliation, the message of peace, the message of joy, the message of uniting together. But there's a flip side to Christmas. There's another side to the story. There is a side to the story that instead of reconciliation, the first coming of Christ brought division. Instead of peace, it brought hostility. And this truth is highlighted here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 39. Jesus, describing his coming, tells us his purpose in coming into this world. And it is not what a lot of people want to think about when they think about Christmas. And so, what was the purpose behind his coming? Well, in this text, Jesus tells us, first of all, that he came to correct our thinking. He came to correct our thinking. Look in verse 34. He begins, "Do not think." He's saying you've got the wrong mindset. You've got to change the way you're thinking about something. Now, what do they need to change their thinking about? He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. What a statement. Jesus says up front that he did not come to bring peace. That's what he says. I have not come. Now, Jesus uses a phrase three times. The phrase is, I have come. He says it in verse 34 twice, and he says it in verse 35 once. I have come, I have not come, I have come. And each phrase is followed with a purpose statement. The first is, I have come, do not think I've come to bring peace. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And here's the next one. I've come to set a man against his father. What is shocking is what Jesus did not come to bring. He says out of his own mouth, I did not come to bring peace. Now, understand this. The peace Jesus speaks of here in Matthew 10:34 is not the same peace that the angels sang about when they sang, peace on earth, goodwill to all with whom God is pleased. The type of peace Jesus has in mind here and that they had the wrong thinking about was not a peace that could exist between God and man. Remember, he's correcting their mindset. They're thinking wrong. They're thinking he's going to bring a particular type of peace. And Jesus says, I am not bringing that particular type of peace. Now, the peace they thought that the Messiah would bring would be a political peace. It would be a social peace. It would be a peace in which God would overthrow the enemies of Israel. He would bring judgment upon the wicked. He would set up his kingdom and rule and reign. And from that, he would produce peace. And they thought that's what would happen when the Messiah comes. And yet Jesus says, you are thinking wrongly about my purpose. That is not the purpose for which I have come. No, I did not come to bring peace, he says. But what did he come to bring? He came to bring conflict. Look what he says here in verse 34. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. He came to bring a sword. A sword cuts. A sword divides. A sword separates. And this text can only be understood in its proper context. Again, when you study the Bible, when you read the Bible, when you teach the Bible, context is everything. And I mean, it is everything. If you go back to the first part of Matthew, chapter number 10, you'll find that Jesus is sending out the disciples. He's given them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. He's given them authority to heal disease. He's given them authority over affliction. And he's sending them out. Now in verse 5, he says to them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without paying. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your beliefs, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff for the laborer deserves his food. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. So the context is that Jesus is sending out his disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And furthermore, verse 16 says, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is sending his followers out into the midst of wolves, into the midst of a ravenous people, in the midst of a people who will bite, devour, kill, and hurt his people. You see, the sword of Jesus, it brings conflict with his followers and with those who are in this world. Jesus continues describing this to his followers. Look in verse 17. He says, beware of men, for they will, not they might, not they could, they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious for how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is showing us how this sword cuts and separates his followers from a sin cursed, sin saturated world. He says it's a matter of when you will be persecuted, not a matter of if you will be persecuted on my behalf. He says that you will be rejected, you will be flogged, you'll be thrown out of synagogues, delivered over to authorities, and furthermore, some of you will be killed because of my name's sake. You know, it's impossible for a follower of Christ to be at peace with a sin-saturated, sin-loving world. It's impossible. Do you know why? Because the truth divides. The truth convicts. And when you speak for the truth of the gospel, the world doesn't like it. I don't know how many of you saw it this week, but the annual Christmas hit job took place this week. There was a journalist by the name of Kate Arthur who writes for BuzzFeed. And in her BuzzFeed article, she highlighted Chip and Joanna Gaines. I don't know how many of you watch Fixer Upper on HGTV. I hadn't seen the show before. I normally sleep on Fixer Upper shows. But Chip and Joanna Gaines, they go in, they remodel homes, and they're part of a hit show on HGTV. Well, they attend an evangelical church. And in that church, their pastor preached a sermon on the sinfulness of homosexuality. And so Kate Arthur takes their church and what their pastor said about the sin of homosexuality, and she raises a hypothetical question. And here's the hypothetical question. Would Chip and Joanna Gaines fix up the home of a homosexual couple? Because I've never seen a homosexual couple on their show. Now, the reason she raises this hypothetical question, it's not because Chip or Joanna has said anything derogatory about homosexuals. It's not because they have said anything that would be maligning or anything that would be mean-spirited toward homosexuals. But it's just because they go to a homosexual, or because they go to a church that views homosexuality as sin, as Scripture teaches. Here's the goal. Kate Arthur's goal is to have HGTV and Chip and Joanna put out a statement. And if that statement doesn't line up 100% with what advocates think it ought to say, do you know what people will start doing then? They'll start calling HGTV. They'll start demanding that show come off the air. All of it, because they go to a church that says they do not believe in so-called same-sex marriage, and they believe what Scripture teaches about sexuality and about homosexuality. You say, why does that matter to us? Well, it just shows that it is impossible for God's people to believe the Bible to be true and to stand for Scripture without coming into some type of conflict with a world that does not have the same worldview that the Bible espouses. That's the sword Jesus comes to bring. But it even goes further than just society and the world. Jesus goes on to show us that this sword, it also cuts families. Look what he says in Matthew 10:21. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Here Jesus says, I'm sending you out. Some of you have brothers. They're going to hate you. Some of you have fathers. They're going to hate you. Some of you will have your children hate you for the cause of Christ. And this is no small skirmish. Because he said, they will put you to death. Jesus is saying to them, don't think that I have come, and with my coming comes this social and political peace. No, the complete opposite will happen with the first coming. The first coming exposes sin. The first coming, it convicts us of our wrongdoings. And the first coming puts his messengers at odds with the world and even those who are closest to us. And so Jesus came to correct our thinking. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to tell us that he also came to challenge our love. Because look what he says in back to the text in verse 35. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. You see, one of the things that Christ coming does, and one of the things that the sword does as it splits and separates and divides, is it exposes the loves that are in our heart. Not only exposes what we love, it exposes what we love the most. Because his coming calls us to decision. His coming calls us to the carpet. His coming is the great drawing of the line in the sand. And you know what his coming does? His coming calls us to love Jesus more than earthly relationships. Now, this might be difficult for us, but again, you cannot take this passage out of its context. All right? It is hard when you read verses 35 and 36 when he says that I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And verse 37 seems very hard. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. But the context gives us the setting. And the setting is in verse 21 of chapter 10. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that there are those out there who, if you believe me, if you follow me, they will turn. They will hate you. They will want to have you put to death. And I'm not talking about some stranger on the street. I'm not talking about some Muslim in some foreign country that'll want to have you killed. I'm talking about your brother. I'm talking about your father. I'm talking about your children will want to have you killed. Now, let's just be real honest. We don't experience a whole lot of that in the Bible Belt in eastern Kentucky. I mean, as a matter of fact, most of the time, if someone trusts Christ as Lord and Savior and they're saved, the town drunk's even happy for the person who gets saved. I mean, our bad sinners around here, they even look around at people and they say, boy, everybody ought to get saved, and I know I ought to get saved too. So we don't have that pressure that a lot of other people have. But about two heart checkups ago, my electrophysiologist, Holly's as well, Dr. Lamai, told Shelly and me what it was like being a Christian in Egypt, the country where he grew up. His family was converted to Christ when some Methodist missionaries came to Egypt and brought the gospel, and they trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, and it changed everything for him. He said they had to walk to church wherever they went, and he said that it was common to walk to church while Muslim teenagers stood on the other side with rocks and stones and chunked rocks at them and stoned them as they were walking to church. He said it was very common for people to trust Christ over there and their family kicked them out of the house and disowned them. There's countries that if you trust Christ, not only will they kick you out of the house and disown you, they'll report you to the government, and you'll either be thrown in jail till you recant, or you'll die there, or they will kill you for it. Beloved, do not allow our privileges here to divorce us from the reality that is going on in the world. Jesus didn't die for an American church. He died for an international bride. And thus, in other countries, believers are living out this verse. There are some who, if they come to Christ, their spouse will divorce them. Their parents will kill them. And yet, Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you've got to be willing to do that. You have to be willing to be kicked out of your family. You have to be willing to be disowned by people of this world, to lose a friendship. You have to be willing to do that. Why? Because if you're not, here's what you're saying. You love them more than you love me. Do you see how that sword opens up our heart and exposes what we love the most? If a person refuses to trust Jesus because they know their spouse will leave them, then they love their spouse more than they love Jesus. If they refuse to trust Jesus because they know the government will kill them, then they fear the government more than they fear God, and they love their earthly life more than they love eternal life. That is why Jesus says, if you love earthly relationships more than you love me, you are not worthy of me. And then Jesus says for us that we should love him more than we love earthly comforts. Look what he says in verse 38. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Here Jesus does two things. The first is he mentions the cross. He says that following him demands a cross. Now, we look back on this 2,000 years later, and when we think of the cross, we think of the symbol of Christianity. We love the cross. We glory in the cross. Matter of fact, by the time Paul writes Galatians, he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But pre-crucifixion, when those disciples first hear about a cross, they were not thinking about the symbol of eternal life, the symbol of Christianity, the place where we have life because Christ died for us. Here's what they thought of. They thought of the cruelest form of capital punishment ever devised by humanity. They thought of that place of shame, that place of death, that place of blood. They thought of that place where criminals died, and they not only died, but they're mocked, they're ridiculed, they're shamed, they're hated, they're scoffed at, they're laughed at. And yet Jesus says, you've got to pick yours up if you want to follow me. Remember the context. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. They're going to hate you. They're going to malign you. They are going to ridicule you. And you say, well, what is my cross? Is my cross a physical ailment? No, that's not the cross you bear. You say, is my cross financial hardships? That's not what Jesus is talking about. Do you know what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about his cross? When he's talking about your cross and mine? He's talking about bearing his name in the midst of a sin-cursed world, even when it's not comfortable, even if it becomes your death. It would be like Jesus saying to us today, if you want to follow me, you've got to sit in the electric chair. That's what it's like, because you may die for it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Jesus says it takes a cross, and then he says, you follow me. Follow me. What does it mean when he says, follow me? Well, Jesus in John 10:27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You know what Jesus says? Jesus says three things about his sheep in John 10, 27. One, they hear him. Two, they're known by him. And three, they follow him. You see, you don't follow Jesus in order to be a sheep. You follow Jesus because you are a sheep. There's a big difference there. And you follow him because you've heard him. And after you hear him, you're his. And then you follow him. And Jesus says, if you don't have a cross and you don't follow me, you're not worthy of me. Now, immediately we want to stop there and we want to say, well, Brother Justin, that price is so great. I don't know if I can take up my cross. I don't know if I can follow him or not. Well, there's good news in this text. And the good news is that Jesus did not just come to correct our thinking. He didn't come just to challenge our love. Jesus came to calm our fears. Because let's just be real honest. Verse 34 through verse 38, they're difficult verses. They're hard verses. I mean, you even get kind of uncomfortable when you talk about being worthy of Jesus. And our cop-out to this is to oftentimes say, well, I'm not worthy of Jesus, so none of us are worthy of Jesus. Well, that's a cop-out. And we'll get to that in just a minute. Hang that on your shelf. We'll pull it off in just a little bit. But Jesus knows what he has said is difficult. He knows that his coming to this earth pits families against one another. It pits society and his followers against one another. But here's what he wants us to do. He wants us to place on the scales of our heart Jesus and everything else, and to see which one outweighs the other. Now, if you think that following him is a price that is too hard to pay, then Jesus has a word for you. Two things. One is this. You can find your life on earth and lose your life in heaven. Look what he says in verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Now, what does it mean to find your life? Now, there are those who take this verse out of context and they say that if you are blessed in this world, then you're finding your life here and you forfeit it in the world to come. That's not what he means. There are those who say that if you enjoy your life here, then that means that you forfeited your life in heaven. And so they go around with misery written all over their face, and they hate life because they're afraid that if they enjoy life here, then they'll miss out on heaven there. Is that what Jesus is speaking of here? The answer is no. No. Again, what is everything? Context is everything. And the context of this verse means this, that in order for them to live on the earth, they've got to deny Jesus. In order for them to have their fathers and their spouse and their brothers and other people and the authorities looking good at them, then they can't go with the message. Then they can't follow Christ. And if they will not follow Christ, they can have life in this world. And because of that, they end up forfeiting life in heaven. Look what Jesus says in verse 26. So have no fear of them. The them are the people who will kill you, the people who will malign you, the people who will ridicule you. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus says, you want to find your life? You can find your life if you will fear those who can only kill your body. Yeah, you'll find your earthly life because you will not follow me. So in verse 29 he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the earth apart from your Father. In other words, he's saying, I'm watching over you even though you're being persecuted for me. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. Therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, that means you have no life in this earth now because of what those people will do and say to you and they may kill you. But he says, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. What does that mean? It means that by denying the Son, you have life here. But in having life here, if it means denying the Son, you forfeit life in heaven. So Jesus is saying, if you want to find it, it's fine. You'll lose it. But then he says, you can lose your life on the earth and find your life in heaven. That's why he says at the end of verse 9, whoever loses his life, that is, you follow me, and if your father has you killed, if your brother has you killed, if the government has you killed, and your life is cut short, don't worry about it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He's thinking, you want to worry about living? You don't even know what living is until you die. When you die in me, that's when you live. You know, following Christ brings change to a person's life. Brings change to their relationships. And one of the tools Satan uses to blind the minds of those who don't believe, to keep them in darkness, is the change that takes place in their life. Some people won't come to faith in Christ. They're afraid of how their spouse will respond. They're afraid of how their friends will respond. They're afraid that some people might think less of them. And what do? They make decisions that help them have a better life here. They attempt to find their life here, now. And by doing that, they remain in unbelief. They remain in sin, and they have a misplaced fear. They end up fearing what will happen rather than fearing the one who Jesus says has the power to cast both body and soul in hell. Let me ask you something. Look at verse 37 again and 38. Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Is Jesus saying that by not loving my father or mother or not loving my son or my daughter or by taking up a cross and following him, is he saying that by doing those things, I then become worthy of him? It's what it sounds like. Is that what it means? I have to hate Larry and Emma, and I have to hate Kennedy and Macy and Lily. I have to hate Shelley in order to be worthy of him. Is that what he's saying here? What does it mean? Well, look back at verse 11, and I want to show you what he means. He's speaking to his disciples as he's sending them out. And he says, in whatever town or village you enter, find out, watch this, who is what? Who is worthy in it? And stay there until you depart. And as you enter the house, greet it. And if what? If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Now stop right there. You know what he's saying? I'm sending you out. And as you go, if you run into a worthy house, speak shalom. Speak peace to that house. But if you come to a house that is not worthy, don't speak peace to that house. Matter of fact, later he says, dust the dust off your feet and go on your way. But what does it mean for the house to be worthy? Do you see the parallels? Jesus is sending them out and saying, you go into homes that are worthy. You bless them. You speak peace. Those who aren't worthy, then you don't do it. He's saying to his disciples, take up your cross. Follow me. Love me more than father and mother, son and daughter, and you'll be worthy of me. If you don't, you're not worthy of me. Well, what does it mean to be worthy? What's the worthy house do that the unworthy house doesn't do? Well, that's found in verse 14. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Do you see that key word in verse 14? The key word in verse 14 is receive. Receive. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, if they will not receive you or the message, then they're unworthy. Shake the dust off your feet. All that's left for them is judgment. So there is a parallel between receiving Christ's truth and being declared worthy, and rejecting that truth and being declared unworthy. So when we get back to verse 37 and 38 and we look at it in its context, here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that an unworthy person is one who will not receive the truth of the gospel. And they won't receive the truth of the gospel because they allow father and mother and son and daughter and society to blind them from it, to keep them from it. They want to save their life. Because they won't receive it, they reject it, they are deemed unworthy, and all that is left is judgment. Not just any judgment, beloved, but a judgment that is far more severe than that which Sodom and Gomorrah received. Why does he say that? Because in this land they had received more light than Sodom and Gomorrah had ever received. And thus, by receiving more light and rejecting more light, it compounds the judgment that God pours out upon a people. That is why people who grow up in the Bible Belt, the buckle of it, people who grow up in this great land of ours, who cannot remember the first time they've heard the gospel because they have heard the gospel so much, that people who reject the gospel in light of all of that light and revelation, they will experience a far greater, more severe judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah, than Tyre and Sidon, and some of those places that God left in a heap of rubble in judgment. Why? Because they are unworthy. The reason they're unworthy is because they have rejected the gospel message about the only worthy one. That only worthy one is Christ. And thus, the coming of Jesus, beloved, means you can't live in neutral. You will either love him or you will hate him. You will either adore him or you will abhor him. You will either exalt him or you will exchange him. You will value him or you will value other people and other things. You will receive him or you will reject him. Jesus said in John, Scripture says in John 1, he came to his own and his own received him not. But to as many as did receive him, them he gave the power to become the sons of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but of God. And so today, the sword that entered the world 2,000 years ago is still cutting and it's still separating. And there are things right now in maybe your heart and in your mind that you know that trust in Jesus might change. So what you've got to decide is this. Are you willing to lose that for Jesus? Are you willing to do that? You say, well then, isn't that a work? And the answer is no. No, because when God does that work in your heart and in your life, you're willing, you long, you enjoy what he's doing, what he does in your heart, and you want him more than anything else. And so I don't know what it is Satan has used to blind you for all these years, all these decades from trusting in him. But I hope and pray today that you are deemed worthy, and you only are deemed worthy if you receive the message of the truth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you trust him? Let's pray.